Good morning.
Good morning.
As you've probably guessed by now, Roy talked me into, it's been a while since I've conducted or preached, not only here, but anywhere. I really don't do it much anymore because I have to do it seated. And I feel silly doing it, but I remember when I, 40 years ago, maybe longer ago, there was a pastor, a church had come in to the Dakota Presbytery. And for the service, they had the pastor of the new church do it. And he was a big man. But he had to do it seated because he'd had a heart attack and he couldn't stand very long. And I thought, well, how silly. And here I am. So I guess what goes around comes around. Hear the call to worship then, as we find it in Psalm 96. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are his sanctuary. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord our God and gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you have called us together this morning that we should meet in fellowship to praise and glorify your name. We are thankful that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, that you have granted to us to know you, to understand you, to be able to sing and to praise you. We ask that you would grant to us then this morning your Holy Spirit, that he would indeed be in us and among us, that through him and by his power, we worship you in spirit and in truth, which you have called us to do. Even as your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And the scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of John, the context of this passage is the feeding of the 5,000. You remember, there were numerous people that had been following Christ around. He had preached to them, presented to him, to them the teachings that he had. And then he sends the disciples across the he feeds the 5,000 first. I had a warning here to say, my memory and retrieval is not what it used to be either. So I get ahead of myself and behind myself, and I apologize for that. But they have followed him around. Christ said, what are we going to give these people to eat? Andrew, I believe it was, who says, well, where are we going to get, what do we have to eat? 5 barley loaves, 2 fish. Christ said, have them sit down. He gave thanks, fed the 5,000. And then he sends the apostles across the way, and he himself then follows, walking on the water. So he has now fed the 5,000. The 12 saw that. Walking on the water, the 12 saw that. The people wonder where he is. They come back. They find him. And Christ said, you didn't come to me because you sought me. You came to me because you ate food and were filled. And that's sort of a bit of a rebuke, because he'd been teaching them. And basically he said, you didn't pay any attention to what I said. Nothing. Well, then they get a little irritated at him about that. And so they started a discussion about Moses and God giving manna from heaven. And they said, that's what Moses did for us. And Christ said, well, that's what God did for you, but God has now sent you the bread from heaven. And he makes it more harder and harder for them to grasp what he says. Now, that's the context that he then, our scripture passage, but then what follows is he then continues to rebuke them, finally ends up saying, no man can come to me unless the Father draw him. He says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have nothing to do with me. And they said, this is a hard saying. Yes, it was. And so he starts out feeding 5,000 people who had been listening to him and preach, and at the end he has 12. And he says to them, will you leave me also? And Peter says, well, where are we going to go? Only you have the words of life. And Christ said, have I not chosen you 12, and yet one of you is a devil? So he went from 5,000 to 11. That's the context of the passage that we'll be reading. And I probably should read the whole chapter of chapter 6, but I'm just going to read verses 30 through 40, because we're going to look at what he says to them in the midst of all of this coming, rejecting that's going on. Hear then the word of God as it is in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, beginning with verse 30. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me, he will come to me. And the one who comes to me will I by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Here ends the reading of God's word. We will look at it more closely and carefully a little later. Let us now unite our hearts in confession of the Apostles' Creed, remembering that it is a Trinitarian creed, that it teaches us of God the Father, our creation, God the Son, our redemption, God the Son, or God the Spirit, and our sanctification. Did I say that right? It didn't sound right. God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our redemption, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. And it's important that we are a people of confession, that we believe things. It is an unfortunate case that in an awful lot of Christianity today, it's mostly about feeling things and want to stay as far away from possible as doctrine. But the problem is, the further away you stay from doctrine, the further away you stay from God and Christ. Because the truth is in Jesus. The truth is in Jesus. And the truth comes to us by means of words, and the words that we have in the scripture, and we need to understand them so that we know what we believe, confess in our hearts and before others what God has done. And so as we confess, let us confess not simply with our lips, but let us confess also from our heart. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead.
He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
And as we go to prayer this morning, we should, of course, remember Roy and Janet and Mark and Sherry that you go along, and Alan and Nancy. Are they on their way back? Ah, they've got a son up there, daughter?
Yes.
Yeah, that's what I... Well, they're going to have fun getting back, I think. My little sister has a great-granddaughter. Granddaughter. That had to go up to Mayo, and they wanted to get there Thursday, I think. They live in Sioux City, and there was just no route. They eventually got up there, but it's a mess. So we remember those from the congregation who went up there coming home, then all of those who have suffered in the flood and sort of buried, as it were, in the flood story is the blizzard that went on out in western Nebraska. That's where all my relatives are. It was unfortunately, it's in the midst of calving season. They've lost calves. They've had to go and dig their cattle out of snowdrifts because the cattle, I guess, aren't very bright, but they kind of, they go stand in the corner of the fence row. They do turn their back to the wind, I'll give them that, but... so they are having problems out there too. So Nebraska got hit pretty hard this past week. So we should keep all of those in prayer. Let us unite then our hearts in prayer to God. O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, we ask that indeed you would grant to us and in us that we hallow your name in our hearts and in our lives, that we acknowledge that you are the true and the living God, high and lifted up, higher than the heavens are from the earth. So are your ways from our ways, your thoughts from our thoughts, that you are glorious and beautiful in your holiness, that you are indeed surrounded by glory, that you dwell in light inaccessible. And yet, O God, you have condescended to make yourself known to us, that you... made a creation which declares your glory, that the heavens declareth the earth your handiwork, that night unto night and day unto day, and that you created us in your own image, and likeness, and righteousness, and holiness of the truth, that we should praise and glorify you, that we should know and see and understand that glory that you have made known, that we would know the true and the living God, and that we ourselves would be in that image. And yet our first parents chose to believe a lie rather than the truth, that they chose to disregard your commandment, and so cast not only themselves but all of their posterity into an estate of sin and misery. And yet you did not leave us there, but you promised, even as you cursed the serpent and the woman, that you would send a Messiah, that Messiah would destroy the works of the serpent and that he would redeem his people. And we acknowledge, O God, that you kept that promise, that you continued to make it known, that you kept it in the minds and hearts of your people through the centuries, even through the patriarchs, through Moses, through the promises, through David, through all the stuff that you have done, things that you have done throughout the centuries, until finally We understand who that Messiah is. It is even your only begotten Son. And we marvel, O God, that he was willing to assume to his divine person our human nature, that he considered it not something to be grasped, being equal with God, but that he indeed humbled himself, and being found in fashion as a man, he became a servant and was obedient in all things, even death on the cross. And we acknowledge, O God, that he, as he on the cross suffered all the torments of hell, that you looked upon his soul and was satisfied. And so we ask, our God, that you would work in us thankful hearts, that we would indeed embrace that Redeemer you have given, that we would trust and look to him with all our hope, that we believe that in him we have all the promises of God, that through him we have the forgiveness of sins, and because of him we have the adoption as children of God. And we marvel, O God, what manner of love this is, that you have granted that we should be your children. And so we ask that you would hear our thanksgiving for your Son, for your redemption. And we are thankful, our God, that you continue to provide and care for us, that you give us all things necessary for body and soul. And we ask that you would turn our hearts to trust in you in all our ways, that you will indeed provide for us, that even as not the smallest creature falls by the way, but what it is in your providential care, so all the things that happen to us come not by chance, but by your fatherly will. We ask that you would work in us thanksgiving and trust in that. And we pray especially for those who are on the road today, for Mark and Sherry and Alan and Nancy. We ask that you would protect them. We pray that you would grant that they would find a way home that does not put themselves in any peril. And we pray that you would protect Pastor Miller and Janet. We ask that you would bless their time and fellowship with their children. We pray that you would bring them back safely. For you are thankful, O God, that you do raise up men who are faithful to you and who will proclaim your word and not their own opinions, men who will preach your gospel and the promises of redemption and not false and silly notions. And we pray, O God, for all those who are suffering because of the flooding. We know, O God, that this has not come by chance. We know that all things are in your hands. We know, O God, that for your reasons and for your purposes they have happened. And yet we know we can ask that you would comfort those who have received damage both in the floods and in the blizzards. We pray, O God, that those who trust in you, that you would grant to them comfort and understanding, and that you will turn it to their good. For we know, O God, that you are able to do so, being Almighty God, but also willing to do so because you are a faithful Father. We pray also, O God, for all those missions around the world. We think especially of the churches in China. We know that the government has determined, and that there are officials who desire to crush the Christian church in China. We ask that you would uphold those Christians, that you would bless them, that you would grant that they would indeed be a witness to the tyranny, that they would be ashamed of the good that these people do. We pray also for our missionaries. We think especially of Woody and Lori Lauer in Japan. We ask that you would bless their ministries. We are thankful that there are those who come to listen. And we ask that you would work in their hearts in that country, that the name of Jesus would be believed. We pray now, our God, that you would bless us as we hear your word preached this morning, that you will give us understanding, that you would grant that as we hear it, so also we believe, that we may be comforted by it, strengthened, We pray all this in the name of Jesus, whom you have given to us for righteousness and holiness and wisdom. Amen. The verse that I'll be preaching to you from this morning is the one sort of found in the midst of all of this stuff that's going on, and that's verse 37 of chapter 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. And as I sort of kind of explained this morning, and as I was telling Ann as we came here, my recall isn't what it used to be. I can't say I'm being punished, but I am reaping what I sowed. When at the seminary, they always said, now write out your sermons. This was the sip. Write out your sermons. Then from that, make an outline. Then make an outline and preach. Well, I never got in the habit of writing out my sermons because I've always had a pretty good memory, a good recall, fairly quick on my feet. And so I didn't do it, but I have discovered that all of a sudden, I know something, and I know what I want to say, but it does not come readily to mind. So if I hesitate when I'm doing this, it's because I've got to sit there and start fishing because the retrieval system doesn't work like it ought to. And in case I get completely balled up, the sermon today, the introduction is that our problem is sin. And the first point is that God the Father is gracious to us. And the second point is God the Holy Spirit is gracious to us. And the third point is that God the Son is gracious to us. And the conclusion is we should appreciate grace and be thankful. Now I want to prove that to you, but that's what the sermon is all about. As I pointed out when I was doing the reading, Christ has a lot of people that are following him. And he's been telling them as he's been teaching them that their problem is sin. That their problem is that they have failed to do what God has told them to do in the teachings of Moses. And so when he talks about what ought to be done, if you look in the chapter before, he's talking to them about judgment and the giving of judgment. He's performed miracles, and he's talked to them about why he can perform miracles and also why he can't perform miracles in certain places. And it's without question, as you study scriptures at any point, that our problem is sin. The first few chapters of Paul's epistle to the Romans starts out with the problem being sin, and he starts showing how that gets compounded. He said, we are naturally sinful, that God has made himself known. And yet man chose to believe a lie rather than the truth and turns to worship the creature rather than the creator. And since they turn from God and believe a lie rather than the truth, they're given over to all kinds of wretched, sinful things. And then he turns his attention to the Jewish people in the congregation, and he says, you know, you're no better off. You've been given the law of God, and yet you don't keep it. You think that you have in the law of God the very form of truth. It's an interesting statement, a sermon in itself. We aren't going to get into that. But they think you have the form of truth, and yet, do you do what it says? No. And then he says, God has concluded all under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good. There is none who seeks God. There is none who understands. Our problem is sin. And that sin is disobedience to God. That sin is a reflection of what our first parents did and what we continue to do. And the problem is that sin is total. In the Heidelberg, it asks the question, but are we so depraved that we are wholly incapable of any good and prone to all evil? The answer is yes, unless I am born again by the Spirit of God. Yes, my problem is sin. And it's the sinful nature. It's not only the guilt that we have from our first parents, Adam and Eve, but it's also our own actual sins. Sorry. Oh, that's the outside phone. I hope it's not somebody got stuck. You know, phones never used to be a thing. It's sort of interesting. I've noticed, and I'm not going to pick on anybody here, but you can sort of tell the generations by how much they pay attention to what's going on in that phone. I don't even have a cell phone. Not just a smartphone. Now, Ann and the kids make me get one if I'm going to travel and so forth, so I get, you know, one for that. But anyway, our problem is sin. And yet, when Christ is talking to these people, he keeps presenting to them that there is an answer. And that answer is the grace of God. And when he's talking to them, even in this passage, he says, it is my Father who draws you to me. You can't come to me because of your sin, but my Father draws you to me. My Father brings you to me. And in this passage that we're looking at, he says explicitly, it is my Father who gives you to me. And that's very important for us to keep clearly in our minds. Now, this could be construed as, and it I think probably is by most people, that Christ is here trying to focus us on the doctrine of election, but he's not. It's not that the doctrine of election isn't something that he teaches, it is. And the doctrine of election is a very important doctrine. It is probably one of the things that sets apart the Reformed and Presbyterian understanding of scriptures, founded on the sovereignty of God, that God sits in heaven and does whatever he pleases, that everything is in God's control. And that's clearly taught in scriptures. Nothing happens by chance. Not even your faith. Your salvation is not left up to chance. Your salvation is not left up to you. But that's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about here, as a theologian by the name of John Murray said, he's talking about the grace of the Father. And that's something that, in a lot of ways, we don't focus on. When we think about grace and when we think about being brought to Christ, when we think about irresistible grace, we generally think about the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit who comes to you. It's the Holy Spirit who regenerates you. It's the Holy Spirit who works in you. It's the Holy Spirit who gives you faith. And that's generally what we talk about when we talk about grace. But here Christ focuses on his Father. He does it twice. He does it here and then he does it at the end of this chapter when he says it's the Father who draws you. It is the Father who is gracious to us. It is the Father who sets his love upon each of his people and of his own good pleasure, delights in that person, and gives them to his Son. That is what the Father does. That is the love that the Father has. God so loved the world, he sent his Son. He so loves his people that he gives his people to his Son. And that is all the more amazing when you consider the holiness of God, you consider the singularity of his Son. Can I use that word? I realize that's a scientific word. But that he has one natural Son. And yet, He has determined in his being to set his grace and his goodness and his love upon those wretched people that we talked about when I talked about in the beginning. Murray does something else when he talks about this passage, and he uses an example, the Apostle Paul, which is a good example to use because Paul says he's the chief of sinners. I will take him at his word. And it is an enormous thing. If you think about most sinners are those who run around doing bad things, and we think of sinners as those who lie and steal and cheat and all that sort of stuff. We think about the corruption of the people that were at this time. You don't really think of Paul quite that way, except Paul says it. I find it very interesting. Paul believed, or so he thought, all that was taught in the Old Testament. He believed that we were to live a pure life. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, he says. And that's what a Pharisee is. It's what it means, the pure ones. And he believed that, and he studied the Old Testament. I dare say if you were to talk to Paul, there's probably no passage in Scripture he couldn't quote to you. And he specifically and earnestly focused on the first five books of the Old Testament, the five books of Moses, and he understood them. So he thought. And he was part of the most significant religious group in the Jewish community at the time of Christ. In fact, he understood, so he thought, all in the Old Testament, he believed beyond any shadow of a doubt that Jesus was a dangerous person. And the teachings of Jesus was a dangerous thing to anybody who wanted to be holy. And everything that had to do with Jesus had to be crushed and snuffed out. Not only the teachings, not only the suppression of what Christ was teaching, but also the arrest and, if possible, death to anybody who believed or taught about Jesus. And he believed with that attitude, and in doing of all of that, he was doing the will of God. Sort of like the jihadists of today. In fact, if you read some of these jihadists, they're convinced that they understand. A lot of them are very pure as far as they're concerned. They work very hard at doing all the right things. I don't want to get into Islam here. But Paul was such a person. And as he said, I even held the cloaks of those and was committed to the death of Stephen. But for this, Paul says, when God made himself known, Paul understood that he was the chief of sinners. Because all of this holiness and purity that he thought he had, he didn't have. But rather all of that with his whole being, not only was he not serving God, he was resisting God with all his being. And yet, the marvelous thing is that God, should I say in spite of all of that, set his love upon Paul. Here's a guy who was putting to death those people who believed in his son. Here's a guy who was trying to round up and put in prison those who trusted in his son. Here he was trying to put to death those who were teaching about his son. Stop and think about that. And he determines to be gracious to Paul. He determines to take Paul out of that morass of self-righteousness and give him to his son. And if you think about it, that is a marvel. It really is. We're just run-of-the-mill sinners. We just don't do what God says. Paul was an active, conscious rebel, completely perverting all that God had taught. And yet God puts his grace upon him. So it is the Father who is gracious to us. It is the Father who delights in us, not because of what we do, but because of his own good pleasure. And it is a marvelous thing to think about. And this is what Christ is saying. My Father picks every one of you and delights to do so and is pleased to do so and desires to be gracious and gives you to me. Now, the second thing that he says, which is very important here, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Again, it's important to recognize that he doesn't say will be given the ability to come to me. Very carefully at that. Doesn't say after much thought and consideration will choose me. Those whom the Father gives me will come to me. And now we're talking about the work of the Holy Spirit and the grace of the Holy Spirit. For by grace have you been saved, and by faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It is the Spirit of God, as John had recorded back in chapter 3, the conversation between Nicodemus and Christ. You must be born again. Nicodemus says, how can this happen? What a silly thing to say. How can a man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? Here's another teacher of Israel who's way off track with what's going on with God and his people. Nicodemus, how can you be a teacher in Israel and not understand these things? You must be born again. You must be born from above. It is a spiritual thing. And it must be wrought by the Spirit of God. And that is what happens. And it happens not because of anything that you've done. It happens because the Father has given you to the Son. And so because of that, the Spirit then works in you. Faith. You are begotten again and made alive, dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul in Ephesians, right? Dead in trespasses and sins. Wholly incapable of any good, prone to all evil. That's what Paul says in Romans. Well, that's the summary of the catechism that Paul says in Romans. It is the Spirit of God, then, who by grace makes you alive. And so you are alive in your spirit, and you have a live and living and lively faith. And so you hear spiritual things. You hear the promises of God. You hear the Word of God as it is the Word of God and not the Word of men. You hear of the promises of Christ. You hear of the work of Christ. You see the resurrection of Christ in a whole new light. You see the death of Christ in a whole new light. You see the crucifixion in a whole new light, not of something of infamy, but something of glory. You see and understand that the Son of God assumed to his divine person our human nature. That's what John says, right? You believe that Christ has come in the flesh. You believe that he was made like us in all ways, sin excepted. You believe that on the cross he endured the wrath of God against our sin. And so you come to him. You accept that. That's what you believe. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That is the grace of the Holy Spirit. And it is that grace which is the work of the Holy Spirit that comes from the grace of the Father. Following Christ's logic here? So you will come to me. That's what he says. And that's the third part, the grace of the Son. And that's what Christ says. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. In Greek, this is a double negative. We aren't supposed to do that in English, right? I don't know nothing. We aren't supposed to talk like that. Well, in Aramaic, it's an intensifier. If you were to translate this literally, the one coming to me, no, not will I outcast out. Yep, he has two outs there. Outcast out. And he has two negatives, no, not. The hymn says, never, no, never, no, never. That's the intensity by which he's talking to these people who have been following him and listening to him, or I should say hearing his words. I'm not sure how much they were listening to him. And here they're challenging him to be at least as good as Moses. They really aren't trusting in him. He understands them. They've come because he's given him food. How insulting. Now, it's not to say we shouldn't come to God for our food. We should. We shouldn't deny the providence of God that he's the one who gives us all things. But that's not the point here. Christ had just said to them, you didn't come because you heard spiritual things. You came because you got your belly filled. That's not a good thing. You still haven't got a handle on it. But nevertheless, he says, nevertheless, even though you don't understand me, you don't know what I'm doing, you don't have a grasp of who I am, nevertheless, if the Father gives me to you, I will accept you. That's the grace of the Son. And it is as glorious as it is of the Father and the Spirit. The Father has the sphere of control and sovereignty over taking wretched sinners, setting his love and delight upon them, and giving them to his Son, donating, as it were, to the cause of his Son. And the Spirit, taking then those who have so been given thusly to the Son, makes you alive, regenerates you, works in you by his power in the inmost parts of your being to believe. And the Son says, and I with open arms will embrace you. That's very gracious. This is the only Son of God. This is the true Son of God. This is the Son of God from all eternity. The only begotten Son. There's a lot of people who try to work the words in there to quit saying only begotten, but he is the only begotten Son of God. Light of light, God of God, begotten, not made. And yet he is willing to assume our nature into his person so that we can have the forgiveness of our sins. So that all the promises of God may come to humanity. Everybody else failed. Adam failed. Noah failed. David failed. All of them failed. Israel failed. Christ did not fail. All the promises of God are yea and amen in him. so that in him and through him we have the adoption as children. What manner of love is this, says John, that we should be called the children of God? So that now there is the Son of God and the children whom God has given him. And he embraces that. And so with him, we have eternal life. We go from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And the king says, welcome. We go from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and the king says, I will not kick you out. I will receive you. I will accept you. You are welcome, and be assured, I will save you. That's what the Son does. That's very gracious. And we need to have that and appreciate that. He will, in the great azais, I like that, we don't use that word anymore, the great azais in the sky. You ever heard that? The judgment seat. The great azais in heaven in the final days, because it is appointed once unto man to die, and after that, the judgment. That at that judgment, Christ appears in our stead. Understand that. So that we look to him. We look to him now to come and bring salvation with him. So when we look to the end, we do not look to the judgment, but we look to the glorious appearing of Christ, who will then receive us to himself to live and to reign with him forever and ever. Well, I made it through. A few takeaways. Your salvation is Trinitarian. If you don't understand the Trinity, you don't understand redemption. Because it is the Father who sets his love upon you. It is the Spirit who then makes you alive to that, so that you come to Jesus. Coming to Jesus is the same thing as believing him. There's different things that are in the New Testament. People get it confused. But coming to Jesus, receiving Jesus, trusting in Jesus, it's all the same act of faith. And it's used to tell us that we come to him because of the Father, through the Spirit. And we should rejoice that the Son then will receive us. So redemption is Trinitarian. I was wondering how you're keeping him so quiet all this time. And we should be thankful. We should recognize what has happened and be thankful. We should be thankful that God, in his mercy, despite our sinfulness, is willing to call a people to himself. And so give thought to that. Give thought to your salvation. Appreciate what the Father and the Spirit and the Son have done. And in that appreciation, then, you can be thankful and, I dare say, enjoy and rejoice in the salvation which God has wrought. Let us pray. Lord, our God and gracious Father in heaven, we do acknowledge that you did set your love upon us, that you sent your Spirit to us, that he has made us alive in Christ. And we are thankful to the Son that he is willing to receive us and embrace us, and so by his death and resurrection redeem us. And we ask that you would indeed give us thankful hearts that we can sing your praises. For we ask it in the great name of Jesus Christ, who with the Father and the Son or the Father in the Spirit, is our God. Amen.